Please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. This morning, what we did is we looked at the passage in James 3. And really the thought just continues with that. Thanks, I'm good. What a sweet wife. She saw yesterday morning's notes and she was trying to help me. Oh, no. I have forgotten my notes a couple times in 10 years of preaching. And one, I just walked right back out to the trailer and got them. And the other one, I just preached a really bad message. You know, James 4 is really the thought that we're going to be looking at as a continuation of what we did this morning. If you remember, what we did this morning is we need wisdom, right? The call to wisdom. Who needs wisdom? Amen. Everybody does. The text says leaders need wisdom. The text says that we as individuals need wisdom. And wisdom, is it intellectual in nature, yes or no? No, it's behavioral in nature. It's the ability to make the right choice right now. It's taking the character of God and applying it to life circumstances right now. And so then what James did is he began to let us know what wisdom is. If you're acting this way, then wisdom's not here. If you're acting this way, then wisdom is here. And so there was the fruit was telling whether or not you were making the right choice right now. And I asked a couple times, I said, how many of you need wisdom? And I mean, everyone's raising their hand. I mean, I need wisdom because I got a relational problem. I need wisdom because there's a health trial and I need to know how to go through that health trial. Or there's a financial pressure. I need to know how to do that. Or there's a temptation. Or there's an excess of blessing because all of life is a trial, right? Whether I need $10,000 or whether I have $10,000. I mean, I need it. I'm tempted to use spurious means to get it. Or I have it and now should I give it? Should I keep it? Should I invest it? Should I save it? Should I spend it? You know what I mean? All of life is a trial. And so we are saying we need trials, but I mean, excuse me, we need wisdom. But what we begin to find is that as we're working with other people, sometimes there's conflicts and sometimes there's points of dissension and there's anger and there's an exchange of words and there's wars and fightings and what this next passage of scripture does is it begins to address those things and begins to push us to be humble before God. In fact, the goal of all this is that we would go after God with a whole heart. That's the goal. The goal is that we would have a wholehearted affection towards God, that we would not be double-minded in the midst of our trials, that we would not on one side doubt God and try to pleasure ourselves with some other addiction or some other attraction or some other thing, but that we'd have a wholeheartedness in our love for God. In fact, isn't that the goal of Christian life, that we would just love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind? I mean, isn't there something in you that longs for that? Those of you that are in Christ, when somebody starts talking about loving God, knowing God, going after God, seeking God, finding God, enjoying God, is in true believers' hearts, when you start using words like that, all of our hearts get stirred up, don't they? Because what is this purpose? What is the purpose of this life? I mean, is it really just to make payments? Is this life really about corporate ladder climbing? Is it really about just navigating with a convenient, comfortable life? No, this life, we're here as Christians to really know God and glorify Him and share Him with others. And so, as you look at this passage of Scripture, he says in verse 1, he says, from whence or where do all these wars and fightings come from? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because you ask not, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. As we look at really a wholeheartedness for God, there's a problem of conflicting passions. He says, where do all these wars and fightings come from? He said there's some outward manifestation of some conflicting passions. You see, the audience of James, there were some contentious people, wars. There were some unfaithful people. He said, you adulterer and adulteresses. There were worldly people. There were proud people. They were out of sorts with each other because they were out of sorts with God. There was a double-mindedness. There was believers on the fence. They knew the will of God, yet they were not submitting to the will of God. And so it was coming out in all the wrong places. How many of you have ever had some private pressure in an area that nobody else knew about? And so here you are with your private pressure, and then it was expressed in some other issue, and you blitz somebody that knows nothing of that over there. You ever done that before? You see, that's what's going on. He's saying, why are all these wars and fightings going on? We see the outward manifestations, but the surface manifestations were just indications of what was inwardly going on. He says, where do all these wars and fightings come from? He answers with a question. Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Don't they come from your inward desires? Isn't that true? We fight for something because we want something. What he does in this passage, he says they come for these inward desires. Well, that's our sinful human nature. That's the flesh. You see, at salvation, the old man died, the new man lives, but the flesh lingers. Sin no longer reigns because the power of sin has been broken, but it remains. In fact, remember in Galatians when he said, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other so that you cannot do the things that you would. If we were to illustrate that just in an overly simple way, I think it'd be helpful for us. When we're born, we're actually born, we've got the old man in the flesh. And really, there's not a lot of difference from one standpoint because it's also interwoven. And so our flesh is connected more to our desires and the old man is connected more to our sinful human nature. But when my children come in this world, as cute as all five of them look, they all have the flesh. They got it from mama, right? And the old man, the flesh, they're so tied into each other. They're so in cahoots. It's like you can't even separate it. In fact, an unsaved person, somebody gets angry at them. And in their heart, they're like, you know, I'm going to kill you. And maybe they don't like the consequences of murder. And so they say, you know what, rather than going to jail, we're not going to murder you physically. We're going to murder you mentally, right? I mean, that's really what Jesus was hitting at when he's talking to these overtly spiritual people. He said, okay, whosoever shall look upon a woman and lust in his heart has committed adultery already. He was getting to the heart of all the matters, because whether it's whether they would actuate it or whether they just mentally think about it, Jesus was trying to explain to them that we're all sinners. Well, at salvation, the old man dies. There's an actual death that occurs. Yet at the same time, we still have sinful desires, do we not? And those sinful desires, many times, are connected to God-given desires. I mean, how many of you think that we can sin with food? Can we sin with food? But who gave us that desire? We were made to want food. Or you could take the physical marital relationship. That's a gift of God. That's to be given to a married couple to help bind them together, that they would be one mentally and spiritually and emotionally and physically. But does our world adulterate the marital act? Yes or no? Without a doubt. And so you have these natural desires, yet are so laced with the discipleship from the old man that even though the old man dies, the flesh lingers and the Spirit of God is now put into us. And there's the new man. Now before, the old man and the flesh, they'd go do whatever they wanted to do together. But now that the old man's dead, what happens? Does the Spirit of God and the new man, do they work in concert with the flesh? Yes or no? No, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh, so that these are contrary, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In fact, I've known many Christians who were frustrated because the flesh would suggest, and they'd want to go feed in sinful things, and the Spirit of God would say, no, 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 no. And the Christian is in sin, and he's what? He's miserable. You ever been around a sinning Christian? Boy, they're fun to hang out with, aren't they? They're so bothered. They're so frustrated. They're so irritated. I mean, they're spitting and scratching and punching and kicking and verbal barrage after verbal barrage. But then what about when somebody's walking in the Spirit? You ever just been enjoying God and you're walking with God and you're enjoying Him, and then the flesh whispers something to you of dissatisfaction? A thought of envy, a thought of lust, a thought of covetousness, a thought of revenge. And so what happens is many times there's Christians that are going this way and they're feeling the tug. And because there's conflict in their soul, the conflict is expressed to those that are around them. In fact, he begins to describe here in the text. He says, let me just tell you about these inward desires. We see in verse 1, he called it lust. Come they not hence even of that lust that war in your members? He said in verse 2, you lust and have not, you kill. And then look what he says, you kill and desire. If you were to take those words, one is hedone, one's epithuma, one's zealous. And if you just combine the whole thought process of the desires of the flesh, it's this desire to have, a desire to have something that is of this world in contrast to the Lord. And it results in a jealousy and an envy where you will do whatever you have to do to get to your sin. But what makes it so hard for us sometimes is how that these desires are connected to God gifts. I mean, on day 7, he made rest, right? But can we ever sin with sleep? Yes or no? He made food. He made the physical act of marriage. He made the desire for competition. He put in us a desire for relaxation. He put in us a desire to organize, but we can become control freaks. He put in us a desire to create, but we can create something and turn it into our idol. And so these desires flavored by the flesh, they turn sinful. One man said it this way, a desire for even a good thing can become a bad thing if it becomes the ruling thing. I mean, think with me. I mean, I've got 5 children. You know, do you think I want my children to be hellions that end up in prison? Do you think that's what my desire is? But what do parents sometimes make their children? Idols. I mean, I want to preach well. I want our team to do things really good. I mean, in and of itself, is that bad to preach well and the team to really sing out with organization? Is that a bad thing? But can it turn into a sinful thing? If my whole joy is based on how I preached or how you perceived my preaching or how the team ministered or how my children behaved, even a desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing if it becomes the ruling thing. One man said this, the heart of man is an idol factory. You know what starts to happen is he actually says that the problem of conflicting passions is that you have this desire in your heart and you're not living in submission to God's desires. And so the outward manifestations are these wars and these fightings. And as he begins to unfold the verses, we see that the product of these desires is frustration, conflict, and silence. The inward frustration, you lost and have not. You kill, desire to have, cannot obtain. You fight, war, have not. You ask, receive not. Can you think of any biblical examples of somebody that was lusting after something and when they finally got it, they weren't satisfied? How about Amnon? Remember what Amnon wanted? He wanted his half-sister Tamar. He was lusting after her beauty. He was wanting to consummate his relationship and consummate a relationship with her. He so lusted after that he connived a whole circumstance so that she was ministering to him when the father thought that he was sick. And then as the door was shut, he then forces himself on her. And then do you remember what the text of scripture says about that relationship? After he consummated a physical relationship, the Bible says that with the same passion that he used to love her, he now what? Have you ever seen that in your own life? This lust for some form of approval, this lust for some treasure or some pleasure, and then when you obtained it, it did not satisfy. The feverish, search for pleasure that results in empty frustration. The product of all sinful desires for the Christian will always result in frustration and relational conflict, because people now turn into agents to deliver our desires, or they turn into walls in the way of our desires. And so now I've got these passions in my heart that I feel like they must be satisfied. And now I look at people not with eyes of love, but I look at them as somebody in the way of my idol, or I look at people as a means to get to my idol. And so rather than love and serve, we use people to get to our desires. You ever seen a boyfriend, girlfriend circumstance turn bad? Here's the guy, and let's just broad brush some of the desires, and his desires is for intimacy. His desires is for a physical relationship. His desires is some form of pleasure, a physical pleasure. Her desires are more emotional in nature. She just wants somebody who cares, and somebody who will say some romantic things, and somebody who will be kind, and somebody who will be thoughtful. And so what begins to happen is he's looking for an idol, she's looking for an idol, and it looks for a little bit like love. But it's not love. It's lust. Her desire was this and his desire was that. And now they've got a match. And then what happens is when anything gets in the way of them getting to their desire, or if one of them it does not fulfill like the other one thought they should, now there's all sorts of anger and frustration. And rather than love and serve, they're using people to get to their desires. You see that in church context. You see people who they're sweet. Anytime there's a new person in the church, they're real sweet. They're real sweet to them and real kind to them. And they're taking them out to eat and they're ministering to them. But the whole goal is not to just love them and help them be disciples and become more like Jesus Christ. The whole goal is to get them on their team. And the minute that person who now is a member and 2 years in, and they're starting to realize that this person doesn't really love them, this person's just trying to use them, and there's a distance. And then now it's like they were best friends, and now they don't even talk. You see it with siblings. You see it all over. We just begin to use people to get to our desires. Maybe the idol is pleasure. Maybe the idol is treasure. And so you, as an employer, you actually use your employees and you work them in such a way that they will produce for you a product so you can get the cash that you think you need to be able to live happily. You see it all over. Rather than love and serve, you use people. Or he says, rather than love and serve, we destroy people that get in the way of our desires. We fight, we war, we kill. It could be that there's a parent. The parent so wants people's approval, and all of a sudden one of their children does something that's sinful publicly, and this parent just crushes the child because this child just got in the way of everybody else thinking that this parent was spiritual. Or you ever seen a couple, and then all of a sudden one of the couple says something that's a little bit derogatory and the other one just explodes. The other one, though it was intentional or not intentional, the other one, just, it doesn't matter, but publicly they just begin to destroy this one that they made vows with. You see, we war to win. We win so that we can control. Had a circumstance a number of summers ago at camp, and as it unfolded, what it was is there was a girl who came in, and she started talking about all these circumstances with her father, and it involved actually her father dying that Friday. And as she was just unfolding all this story, we were just all taken back by the intensity of it, and we're trying to just love on her, and we're connecting her with her sponsor and all sorts of things. But as it turns out, this girl's father had not died. She just fabricated a story. And so I called her and her mother that Monday. I said, can you explain to us what transpired? And this girl, you could just hear it in her voice. She just was like, no, that wasn't true. And that wasn't true. And no, my father didn't die. And so I said, well, what was driving this? What's going on in your heart? And she said, you know, my life just isn't exciting. And so for her to get to her desire, for her to get to the idol of an exciting life, she was willing to commit mental murder I remember reading a counseling book just a couple of years ago, and as a case study, this thing, as it was unfolding, he was just talking about a lady who had been giving counsel to, how that she would have an imagination about her husband getting into a car wreck, so that it was a sanitized adultery. She so wanted to be with this other person, but she didn't want to commit actual adultery, and so she sanitized it. Is it not amazing to what lengths we'll go to get to our idols? But ultimately, it's heavenly silence. You see, the text continues on and says this. He said, where does it come from? It comes from the lust that's in your own members, your own desires. You want to get it. You can't get it. And then he goes, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. And so some of us, we have all these desires, all these fleshly desires that we so want to be satisfied. And so we're punching people to get it. We're using people to get it. And every once in a while, we realize, you know what? I'm not even praying about this. And so all of a sudden we begin to pray, oh, Lord, would you please do this? Oh, Lord, would you grant me this? Oh, God, would you give me this? And he says, you don't get because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. You know, in a trite manner. Now, let's all be honest here. Who has ever prayed about a sports team winning a game? Would you raise your hand? How many of you have ever prayed about something like that and then you felt later, you know, that probably wasn't the deepest of prayers, right? Do we ever pray about things that are just all about me? Do we ever come to the Lord and not say, God, your will be done. God, I just have to have this. I really need this cash, God. I just really need this to happen, Lord. I just really need this. And he says, you have not because you ask not. Or you're not even really asking, because what you've reduced God down to is not the one that you serve. It's not the one that you love. It's not the one that you walk with. You've reduced him down to this heavenly vending machine. You just want God to give you what you want when you want. And 9 times out of 10, it has to do with your comfort. And it always has to do with your idol. So there's wars, and there's fightings, and there's frustration, and there's snapping at people, and there's punching at people, and there's an inwardness and a selfishness and a moodiness and an up and downness to your Christian life. In fact, the Christian life, it's in your thought process and the way that you're living. It's not about God. It's not about others. It's all about me. And so we see the problem of this divided passion, but it actually results in this problem of conflicting passions actually results in a problem of a divided heart. You see, if the text is unfolding the fact that these desires that I have cannot be satisfied, they cannot be satisfied rightly in God. I can't even come to the Lord and ask for a satisfaction of these sinful desires. What I begin to do is I begin to go to the world for satisfaction. What I begin to do is I begin to look around, okay, so where is it that I can satisfy my idol of corporate success? Where is it that I can satisfy my idol of some lustful thought process, or satisfy my idol of some comfort? I can't be satisfied. I can't get God to just grant me the sin. So where do I go? I go to the world. Do you know what worldliness is? It's really giving our heart to anything but God. And so what he says in this passage of scripture is, he says, the problem of a divided heart is this, that you cannot love God and the world at the same time. And so in James 4, verse 4, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Adulterers and adulteresses. That's some stinging terminology, isn't it? He's saying your idolatry is like spiritual adultery. He's bringing some Old Testament imagery. When the children of Israel would worship idols, when the children of Israel would go after Ashtaroth or Baal or Molech, it was a spiritual adultery. And many times the prophet would shout out to Israel, come back. Come, let us return to the Lord. You see, our New Testament theology study would tell us this, that prior to salvation, the Christian was the enemy of God. Prior to salvation, We were separate from God. But at salvation, Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ. And there's a union with Christ. And now we're friends with God. But the current reality is that some of us are more comfortable with the world than we are with God. Some of us would rather find pleasure in some other thing than God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And sadly, we actually think we can keep both relationships going at the same time. The stinging language of adultery connects with every person in this room. Every married person here has either been tempted by or been fearful of adultery. Every person here knows somebody, and it hurts. I have close family members, and it hurts, doesn't it? I have friends who are in the middle of it, and it hurts. And though I'm not trying to add any weight on any person here, God used these terms because I think these terms hit the heart well. It hurts. And in adultery, what's so sad is the person involved is living a lie, and they actually think that they can keep all their relationships going, and they're conflicted. They feel like they can keep their relationship with God and still have this adulterous affair. They can keep their relationship with their family and have this affair. They can have this affair and keep everything going over here. They're conflicted. And that's what a Christian's like when they're trying to be satisfied with anything outside of God. And they're running around frantically, and here's this idol, and I really want this idol of convenience, and if somebody gets in my way, I'll punch you to get to my idol. Oh, I want that idol of advancement, and so I'm going to use these people to get there, but it doesn't work. And so when he uses this piercing language, he says, adulterers, know you not, know ye not, don't you think, do you not think that this doesn't work? You cannot love God and the world at the same time. And you cannot be a friend with God and a friend of the world. Know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The world is the collective mindset of unregenerate men who are under the controlling influence of Satan. These people manipulate life circumstances for their own self-pleasure and their own self-glory. And so it always results in apathy or hostility toward God. In fact, that's what happened to Jesus. Remember, you've got all these people, though some look religious and some are secular. They don't want to submit to King Jesus, and so they kill him. They with their hostility, they assault Jesus Christ. And so worldliness is used to describe believers who is living like one who is unsaved. And you know the way it works? This is the way it works. It starts off with a desire. It starts off with a desire to go and satisfy your flesh with some idol. But there's a time of deliberation. There's a time where we begin to say, should I or should I not? Or should I go over here? Should I not go over here? And then a decision's made. And then soon a life is seen. It's demonstrated in life choice after life choice after life choice. And now somebody smells like the pride of life. Somebody looks like the lust of flesh. Somebody talks like all that is in the world. And worldliness is not three or four outward manifestations, because I know plenty of people who go to conservative churches and you would never know it just seeing them walk into the church, and they wear certain clothes that look conservative and they say certain words that sound conservative in this context. But if you were to be in their private life, you'd realize that that person is consumed with themselves. They're consumed with their toys. They're consumed with their entertainment. They're consumed with their control. They're consumed about being large and in charge. And you cannot have a friendship with God and friendship with the world. And the result, with this habitual, unfaithful action, this result is a double-minded person. It's the bitter envying. It's the strife. It's the confusion. Every evil work, lust, having not, killing, desiring to have, cannot obtain, fighting, warring, asking, not receiving. The end of the world is always a life of vanity. Ephesians 4, verse 17. What's God's response to this, though? Here we are trying to be satisfied in the world, trying to say that we're satisfied in God. What's the result of this? Well, in James 4, it goes on in verse 4, the latter half, he says this: whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In verse 5, he says, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? He says, do you think that the scripture says it in vain? He's talking about the whole context of scripture. And though there's not one scripture passage that reminds us of this exact verse, he's giving us some contextual understandings. He's building this case. Don't you know? Do you not think that God's actually jealous for you? In fact, as you look at all the clues behind this verse, you could go a couple ways. You could say what he's talking about is he's talking about the spirit that's in us. The immaterial portion of us is just conflicted with all these envies. But I think a better way to look at it is really that God, he yearns jealously. He yearns for us jealousy over what he's made in us. He wants us to love him more than anything else. God's jealousy is proper. You see, here we are adulterating. Here we are going to the world, and yet the Father is looking at us and he's wanting a relationship with us. He redeemed us. He bought us with the price of his Son. When we think of jealousy, is it normally positive or negative? But when we think of God's jealousy, it's absolutely right and proper, because God alone is God, and he continually seeks to protect his own honor. He cannot break the first commandment. He's made all of creation. That's why at the end of the age it says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And the Father knows that when his children turn away to some false idol, that it will only hurt them. It will never satisfy them. And so God, jealous for his glory, jealously seeks his own. Aren't you glad God pursues you when you run to the world? It's like a 16-year-old girl who's been slowly earning privileges, and it's the firstborn girl, and she's never done anything outwardly or actively rebellious, and so they're kind of testing the waters, and she's going to meet some friends at the mall, and mom and dad drop her off, and they're going to come pick her up in about an hour and a half, and they all know the parameters, but they're wanting to cultivate responsibility, and they know everything is supposed to transpire in that hour and a half, and dad pulls up to get her, and she's not there, and he's texting her, and she's not responding, and so he's a little bit concerned, but not really. You know, she's probably just got distracted, and so he starts walking through the mall, and there she is, and he's walking towards her, and as he gets closer, he's a little bit bothered because she's not hanging with the friends that she said she would. She's actually with a whole other crowd that he knows, a couple of them. Actually, that guy's 21 and that one's 23. And as he gets closer, one of those 20-year-olds is eyeballing his daughter. What do you think's going through that dad's mind? Honey, it's time to go. And they go, and she's kind of giving a little bit of what for. And he's just kind of taken back. He's like, where's this coming from? I haven't seen this yet. And they're sitting in the car, and there's things going back and forth. And he's not even sure how to get this. And he gets home, and then mom gets involved, and everything heats up. And finally, it just erupts, and everyone goes to bed, and it's unresolved, and he's tossing and turning, and he wakes up with a start. It's about 2 a.m, and he walks down the hallway, and he looks in her room, and she's not there. What does he do? Does he passively just go back to sleep? No, he jumps in the car. He starts driving up and down the streets. In fact, he knows where one of those guys lives. And just so happens that he gets close and the house is thumping and there's lights everywhere. And it's some full-blown party. And he walks in and one of the guys starts to stand up and he says, "You better sit down, boy." He kicks open doors and he sees his daughter. He doesn't care what condition she's in. He picks her up and he carries her home. Aren't you thankful for the jealousy of God? So many times we run. So many times we say, "No, I know what will satisfy me. The world and all its treasures and pleasures and positions, that's what's going to satisfy me." And like a prodigal, we run out the door and God in his love pursues us. His loving kindness is great. He loves you too much. And you know what? There are some in this room that you know you're idle. You know you're bent. You know how you're conforming. And you're showing up here at the right time, at the right place. But your heart is not God's. And it comes out with your bitter jealousies. And it comes out with your speech. And it comes out with the way you hurt your own family. And the way you hurt people that have poured into you. It comes out in all these relationships. And the bottom line is this, is you have an idol. And you don't want God. You want your idol. And your Father is lovingly allowing there to be pressure in your life so that you can see he's jealous for you. But the text continues to unfold and he says this, he says, "The Lord is jealous for us." But in verse 6, he says, "He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and he gives grace to the humble." God's grace is greater than our sin. And all God's people say, where sin abounds, grace does that much more abound. He giveth grace. He giveth grace. Our spiritual adultery, it deserves rejection, doesn't it? How many times would you allow your spouse to cheat on you before there'd be some measure of separation? Some of us in a pious manner, we say, "Oh, it's never." Well, what if they were actually bringing their lover and they were bringing their lover into the family and they're in front of the family? Eventually you say, "Well, that can't happen there. No, you have to be somewhere else. No, you can't come into the house and be like that. You can't show the children your sin. We can't tolerate that." At what point would a door slam? God's grace is giving us exactly opposite of what we deserve, isn't it? More is not just in quantity, but it's of a different and greater kind. And so where sin abounds, grace does that much more abound. Do you know that living a committed Christian life is beyond the strength of any person? I think sometimes we look at this passage as, "Oh yeah, there's some really wicked people in the congregation here. They really need the jealous God who will give them grace." Can I tell you something? We all need a jealous God. We all need a God of grace, because living a committed Christian life is beyond the strength of any Christian here. And some of us, that's why we're in the problem in the first place, because we in our self-righteous swagger have been walking around conforming. And then all of a sudden we're going to get exposed and people start getting our life and we start to see what we really are. And we get real embarrassed because our idol was what people perceived us as. You know what God's grace, though, demands a response. James is very unique. He's got 50 exhortations, 50 commandments. And so one commentator said this: James can't allow the grace of God to stand too long without some form of responsibility. He said this. He said, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." And really what he's doing is he's saying this. It's like a prodigal. It's God saying, "No, I want you to be in fellowship with me, but I can't tolerate this." It's like an 18-year-old boy. You know, he's 18. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, right? And so his parents say, "Be home at 12. And he circles the block like 5 times just so he can come home at 12:10. I mean, he's just intentionally flaunting. I mean, he's coming home and there's open alcohol containers and obviously he's been partying. And finally, the parents are like, "Well, you can't drive. If you're going to break the law, you can't drive. At the very least, you can't use our car to go do that. We're not going to let you do that." And it's just one thing after another. And finally, the straw that breaks the camel's back is late at night. He sneaks his girlfriend home and the next morning she comes out with him and mom and dad say, We can't. We love you. We want you to stay in our house, but your behavior demands. We can't do this. If you will humble yourself, if you can stay here, we want you to stay here. We want you to be a part of the family, but we can't let you live like this in front of your brothers and sisters. We have to resist this. And he grabs the girlfriend's hand and they walk out the door. And for 4 years, there's not one text message. There's not one, I love you. There's not one happy birthday. There's no happy Mother's Day. There's no Merry Christmas. 4 years, they don't even know if he's alive. And one day the dad opens the knocked door and there the son is. And though it's been 4 years, it looks like 10 years have gone by. And the first words out of the son's mouth, Dad, I am so sorry. And the son falls on the chest of the father. And they're both weeping now. And 4 years of pent-up emotion is just gushing on the doorstep of this house. And the father, in joy, turns to go find the mother. And as he turns, the child falls on the floor right there in the threshold and is sobbing. And mom and dad, they walk back up to this humbled child. And what do? They do verse 10. They do verse 10. And when it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. And they pick up this broken, hurting son and they lift up the prodigal and they wrap their arms around him. So we cheat on God. And God jealously hunts us down. But he wants to shower us with his grace. So how can we avail ourselves to God's grace? How can we, sitting in here with our own sin, sitting here with our own addictions, sitting in here with our own little idols, sitting in here with our own relational conflicts, how is it that we can avail ourselves to God's grace? Do you know what James does? And it's so helpful. It's almost like he gives us a little booklet, a little three-page booklet. There's an introduction, there's a conclusion, and then there's three pages, and there's print on each side of the page, and he hands us this little booklet, and he says, I want you to have this. I want you go through life knowing how that you can avail yourself to this grace that God wants to give. And he says, this is a true believer's response to God. We see in verse 6, he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And verse 7 through 10 is the booklet. He says, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. You need God's grace this evening? Then open up this little booklet and right there you see, submit yourself to God. Do you know that's the battle? I have my desires and God has his desires. And if I do not submit, there will be conflict. And can I tell you something? The King of Heaven will never submit himself to you. Anytime my desires are different than the King's desires, he never will submit himself to me. Submit yourself to God. It doesn't that ring true in your own mind? How many of you have ever been in a relational issue and somebody with clarity and wisdom just said, so what's the will of God? What does the Bible call you to do? What is God's will for your life? And the person mumbles the scripture, but they say, I don't want to do it. You see, that's the issue, isn't it? It's that I don't want to submit myself to God. I've had people come up to me, oh, Will, can you help me? I'm really struggling with anger and dealing with first forgiveness issues. And I said, sure, well, get Romans chapter 8, write out 5 observations about the love of God. We'll talk tomorrow. And then they come in and I sit down and I'm like, okay, so what's your observations for Romans 8? They say, well, I just really need help forgiving my folks, but I haven't really read that yet. But go out right now and go read that. I mean, go out, read Romans 8. Now I want you to do 8 observations about the love of God and then come back. And after half an hour, I go hunt them down. Hey, how's it going? Oh, great, man. I just really need to deal with these forgiveness issues. Okay, what's your observations about Romans 8? Well, I didn't really read it. Do you know how many of us are like that? We come to the end of this. It's like we wake up and we realize, I'm sleeping. I'm sleeping around on God. I'm actually committing spiritual adultery against this one who saved me. And wow, and it's just overwhelming to think of all the consequences and all the guilt of my sinful choices. But when it really comes down to it, do you want to submit yourself to God? Because that's the way God says in this passage that you get grace. He says, submit yourself, therefore, to God. And it's really just saying what we said at salvation. My way won't save me. God, it's your way. It's really just living in submission. But we look at page the first page. And what we see for this one is declare which side you're on. And on the front half of this first page is resist the devil. On the other side, it's draw near to God. You see, what he says is so you submit yourself to God. But just because you submit to God, do temptations cease? How many of you are worn out because of one specific temptation in your life? Would you raise your hand? Me too. Don't you wish it would just go away? Don't you wish you could just drink some Kool-Aid? But can I remind you of something? Prior to humility, you were being resisted by God. But now the grace that he wants to give you includes you resisting now the devil with the grace of God. And by the way, the devil always attacks us the moment there's any Godward motion. The minute we start to go and yield to the Spirit, this flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. But can I remind you of Jesus Christ? There he is there in the wilderness for 40 days. And the lust of flesh temptation, the lust of the eyes temptation, the pride of life temptation, it's just all coming on him. But even Paul said this. Listen to this verse. He said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of who? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's, of course, you're going to be tempted. In fact, this whole life is a temptation. But he says on the other side, he says this, draw near to God. You see, it's not just resisting the devil. It's actually, it's saying no here so that you can go here. It's a wholeheartedness for God. It's getting close to the Lord through the word, prayer, worship and fellowship. It's the prodigal son. He made a step towards the Father. He's sneaking around the path and the Father is running towards him. If we could just unpack the culture of that day, we'd understand that dads weren't supposed to run. Dads weren't supposed to come running after prodigals. But you know what the picture is? You take a step towards God, he runs. You run, he flies. And people in the New Testament that wanted God found him. People ripped up roofs. People shouted over crowds. People touched his garments. People found him at the night. When people want God, they'll get him. You may want God, but you want something else more. And you will get what you want most. You want the Lord, you will get up early. You want the Lord, you'll stay up late. You want the Lord, you'll take lunch breaks. You want the Lord, you'll stop listening to a certain radio program so you can listen to a sermon. You want God, you'll do whatever it takes. Do you know what this culture needs? Desperate Christians. Desperate for God. Page 2 says, deal with your sin completely. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Clean up your sinful actions. Just deal with it. Just involve a pastor. Involve a shepherd. Involve somebody in your life. Just deal with it. You ever confess something, but you left tunnels to get back to it? Crush the tunnels. He says, cleanse your hands. Just confess and forsake. It's like he's saying, and then he's saying, and let the word change your heart, you double-minded. No, don't be in love. Don't think that it's possible to love the world and love God at the same time. Deal with this double-mindedness. And then he says this, the third page is determined to have true repentance. He says, be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to happiness. If you're flippant with sin, it's that you don't cherish the cross. Did you catch that? Sometimes we look at the gospel as this far-off entity that the kids are getting tonight. You know, good thing they're getting the gospel. We got to get them to heaven. No, you need the gospel. The good news is that you were a sinner and you slandered God and you hated God and you're going your own way. And yet God loved you and sent his son Jesus to die for you that you might have life. Stop laughing at sin. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. And the conclusion is, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord
and he shall lift you up. You know the conclusion is? It's one who just falls on their face before God. Can I just give you a little testimony of my own heart? I've seen some really close people mess up recently. And sometimes I can look at my little family and I'm like, so which kid is going to mess up? I get sinfully fatalistic. So how much longer am I going to serve God before I mess up? Do you know what the essence of this Christian life is? To know Him and enjoy Him. To walk with Him and to cherish Him. And just to live humbly before God. Every single day. Lord, You give me 24 more hours. And Lord, can I just submit to You in 1 hour blocks? And God, I want You. I don't want anything else. I just want You, God. And God, when I do want something else, would you hunt me down and would You grab me before I go astray? And Lord, You know what? I need Your grace because God, my heart is such an idol factory. I run to everything but You. Oh, Lord, help. How many of you would say, Will, that resonates with you? Would you lift your hand? So let's be afflicted. Let's mourn. Let's weep. Let's be broken. Let's just call out to God. Let's right here. Just let's be honest about our relational conflict. Let's be honest about the idols we have of our heart. Let's just be broken before the Lord. Let's bow our heads right now. And let's just cry out to God. I don't have a hymn. I don't have anything in mind. I just want you to be humble before God. Maybe the best thing for you would be to pray through James chapter 4. Pray verse 1 all the way down to verse 10. As you're praying, if there's any here that you find in your heart that you would love for somebody to pray with you, why don't you slip from your chair and go to the back? Why don't you slip from your chair and catch my eye? I can go pray with you. Pastor Chris is in the back. Josh is in the back. We can get one of the team ladies. You can come up here and grab Pastor Mike. Say, would you pray with me?